We are dealing, of course, with the doctrine of happiness, and certainly at this point, I'm sure that most of you realize that there's quite a bit that is said in the Scriptures regarding happiness. If nothing else, there's one underlying principle, and that is that God wants us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be happy people. And I don't mean happy in the sense of being giddy. There's nothing wrong with that, I guess. If you're naturally a giddy person, that is, you giggle at the drop of the hat, we have people here that have no difficulty in laughing on any given occasion. We have some that are very sober and somber. Some of you are here this morning. Some that have a great sense of humor. Some that have no sense of humor. We have some that, even amid some of the funniest things that have occurred in Bible class, just sit there absolutely straight-faced while others are falling into the aisles. We've even had situations where it got so ridiculous because of something that I said that I hadn't intended to say that we had to stop Bible class because the hilarity was just so overwhelming. We are not talking about that kind of happiness. This is a happiness that can exist in and through the life of the believer because it is something that is on the inside. Often, when you think about happiness, the first consideration in the flesh is to consider what can be done to you from the outside. What makes you happy? Well, if I had, and then you start listing all the things that you should have. Well, that's circumstantial happiness. That is relative happiness. It's very shallow. It really doesn't last. It has no depth. It really has no value as such, because as soon as the source is cut off, the happiness is gone. Well, when we read a text like 2 Corinthians 12 and hear about the Apostle Paul and his experiences, most of us would conclude, how could he be happy amid all of these problems? All of these pressures, all of these difficulties. And so we began last week with a study regarding suffering. Remember, there are two basic categories of suffering. You should have them in your notes. If you don't, jot them down now. One is punitive suffering. Punitive suffering is where God, who, of course, as our Heavenly Father, watches over his children, will punish them from time to time because of their conduct, which is unbecoming and in violation of the Word of God. In Hebrews, for example, we read, whom the Lord loves, he punishes or chastens. The next phrase in the original language is very strong. It says, and scourges. The text could read, and skins alive those whom he disciplines. I don't know about you, but I've been in situations in my life and have known of others where they felt like they were being skinned alive. When the Lord takes us to the proverbial woodshed and spanks us, it's because we deserved it. So this could be called deserved suffering, punitive. You get out of fellowship, the first thing that God does is he's going to punish you in the chain of punishment. The first is warning, discipline. As we do with our children, we warn them. We verbally communicate to them, don't do that again. Or as most of you who have young children, you want to get a tape with a loop, just simply saying, stop, don't, stop, don't. And rather than exercising your vocal cords repeatedly, you can just push the button, turn up the sound, and they won't listen. But you can try it anyway. And then after a while, why, they finally get it by 30 or 35 years old. Now, hopefully, they'll get it before then. Human beings are much slower to learn. Someone has suggested because they're much brighter. I don't know how much brighter it is if it takes you slower to get it. You know, you whack an animal with a rolled up piece of paper and it learns very quickly. We whack a child with a rolled up piece of paper and that means nothing. You threaten them, you run after them. I've gotten to the age now where I quit running. I just simply look at them and watch them and say to their parents, grab them, you know, do something. God has a marvelous way of slowing us down. It's called age. And we become a little bit less tolerable with children. So it's good, because if we had to impose our hostilities upon the children with our frame of mind, that might not be too good. So what I do is I growl, but then I just sit there and growl. Before, I didn't growl. I just jumped up and ran after them. Now they know I can't catch them, and so the clue was with raising my son. He knew I couldn't catch him, because I was by that time over 40. I suggest, by the way, you have all your children in your teens. I'm letting some thoughts go by. It's not that I've lost my place. They are not worthy of comment. In spite of all of that, God wants you to be happy. But part of that is discipline. You see, discipline is designed to bring your attention to the fact that you have abused or violated a principle of God's Word. And when you do so, that is one of the proofs that we are, in fact, children of God, whom the Lord, what? Loves. He chastens. He disciplines. The second area, and we'll cover more of that as we go along, the second area is simply called providential suffering. Providential suffering is designed really to bless you. I'm not suggesting that discipline isn't designed to bless you, but this is really something that's undeserved. We might even call this grace suffering. You say, yeah, well, I don't know about the one. I can see when I deserve it and God spanks me, but why should I suffer and then have to assign to it the phrase grace? Because the result is phenomenal. Put this in your notes. Put it this way: I cannot grow spiritually in spiritual adulthood unless I suffer providentially. Spiritual adulthood, you remember, has three stages: spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and then, of course, the highest of all areas, spiritual maturity. I trust that all of you have a desire to grow spiritually. That's why you're here. And the amount of time you spend having the Word in your life and being inculcated to your mind and your understanding and then finally to your experience will determine whether or not you grow. If you spend 1 hour a month in Bible class, you'll grow proportionately, I think. If you spend 1 hour a week, proportionately. 5 hours a week, obviously you are now multiplied in your ability by five times. If you spend every day in the Word, whether it be personal Bible study, personal reading in the area of devotions and prayer, as well as coming to what we would consider a Bible class where you assemble yourself together with others of like precious faith and learn word by word, verse by verse from the original languages, all of that compiles together to make up the sum of whether or not you'll ever reach maturity. There are some believers that will reach maturity potentially if they could live to be about 300. Unfortunately, we are not afforded 300 years. The most we are is 310. Some of us have wasted half or more already. I only have 9 years to go according to that time clock. The point of the matter is, we've got to appropriate the time when it's available, not when it's too late. And so, of course, we grow from stage one of spiritual adulthood, and that is spiritual self-esteem, where the Word of God gives us that esteem of its worth. In spiritual autonomy, we become sufficient because of that amount of doctrine or Bible teaching that is located in our souls. That, of course, says that we are no longer dependent upon people. And there's nothing wrong with being people dependent to a certain extent. A marriage is a sharing of dependency, but it's not hanging on to the point where it almost becomes obscene. Some of you are still people dependent almost totally for any success in your life. That's not spiritual self-esteem. That's not spiritual autonomy. That's using people and using people as a crutch. As you learn the Word of God, people become less and less important as crutches. And you begin to give from your soul to them rather than taking from their soul for you. How many takers do we have? How many givers do we have? You see, a person who is spiritually independent gives of their life, and they can serve without expecting in return. Others who serve expect, now what will I get from this? I have an answer for you. You might want to jot this down. Nothing. Zero. What about the believer that gives on the basis of spiritual autonomy or spiritual maturity? Well, he's already being blessed, and he'll continue to be blessed. Is there anyone here? This is, of course, a rhetorical question. Does not demand a verbal and or answer by hand being raised, that doesn't want to be blessed? Did you wake up this morning and say, I don't think I'll go for any blessing today? As a matter of fact, I think I'll go the entire week without any blessing. Well, why not my entire life? But we all want to be blessed. We even pray about blessing. And a part of that blessing is happiness. Anybody get up this morning and say, I think I'll have an unhappy day? Of course, some people don't say that, but they do it by design, by virtue of their lives. They bring unhappiness upon themselves. That's called self-induced misery. Under spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy, you are going to be blessed and proportionate to the amount of Bible teaching that's resident in your soul. You see, it is something that comes from within. And once you have that inner happiness, no one can take it from you. Because you see, it's not dependent upon circumstances. It's not on the outside working upon you. It is from the inside. And it all starts when you have made that decision to first recognize Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then secondly, to recognize that there's nothing more important in your life than His Word. Then everything falls into place. You know, there are people that still haven't figured that out yet. They're trying to do this, they're trying to do that, they're trying to finagle this, they're trying to twist that, they're trying to associate and identify and control and modify, and they turn a dial here and a dial there, and it always comes out mud. Because they haven't learned the fundamental principle that He must come first in your life. And once He does, everything else falls into line. Everything else falls into its proper category. And you see, as a result of that, God is glorified in and through your life. And because He is, here's what He does. He says, since you let me be glorified through your life, I will bless you for that. But here's the game we play. Since you've been glorified in yourself, I will discipline you for that. And we wonder why every time we turn around, we're walking into a wall. I remember when my children were being raised, and again going back to the idea of chasing them. And sometimes I would just simply give up and say, I can't catch them. And they'd be running from me laughing because they got out of my sight or out of my reach. And they'd run right into the wall. You know, we have that expression, God will get you for that. Sometimes God will take care of situations that we can't take care of. Have you, as a believer, ever been abused or mistreated by another member of the human race? And it is impossible for you to do something about it? And you just simply leave it in the hands of the Lord and watch as that person comes sliding down the wall, having been disciplined? Of course, I suggest to you that some of us have done some sliding ourselves, haven't we? I have. I remember when, I'll tell you this. When I was unsaved, I did everything in my power to keep my wife, who was a believer, from attending Bible class. Can you believe that? Huh? And I remember early in the morning, she would have decided the night before that we were going to get up and go to church. And of course, going to church for me was worse than having a root canal, which I've never had. So I suspect, but I hear other people talk about it. So I figure it's not a nice thing to have. To me, it was a very painful thing to have to sit there for an hour and listen to people or a person or just sit. Now, it's strange, I could sit in a boat for 3 days and fish, right? So I'd wake up way before the time, and I'd reach over and I'd shut the alarm off. And then I'd lie there still, because I knew if I moved, she might wake up. And then I keep looking at the clock, and when I knew that we couldn't possibly make it to church, I would jump out of bed. And I would say, honey, we're going to be late. And she'd look at it, and she said, we can never make it in time. I'd say, you're right. Back to sleep. Say, how often did you play that game? Can you imagine straining there, just lying? Did you ever try to lie still without moving a muscle? That's a lot of pain. Just so that I wouldn't go to Bible class. I think some of you play that game. And of course, my week was so glorious then. Oh, yes. God said, oh, you want to play that game? No, you're offending one of my little ones. Let me spank you. But the spanking was not the same as it was from the Lord as one who loved me. I was an obstacle. See? Some people have said, what's the circumstances of your salvation? I said, how about discipline? Hey, look, if you're married to a believer and you're going to try to undermine his or her life in Christ, look out. Look out. Or if you're a believer married to a believer and you're going to attempt to undermine his or her spiritual growth, look out. You know when James says life is but a vapor, it appeareth for a little while and then it's gone? You know what that means? That's how, you know how frail life is? You know, all God has to do is just go, you know, one of these. You're gone. That's it. Your candle's out. You say, but I'm young. So? I'm middle-aged. Look at the obituaries. That's an old joke of older people. They read the obituaries to see whether or not they're there, and if they're not, they have a good day. Now, but really, you see people that are teens, some in their early 20s, some in their 40s, some in their 60s, some in their 90s. It's not just a list of people who are over 100. And those that were believers, it may have been God's time and may not have been. But you never want to check out prematurely. I know this isn't a subject to be discussing on Sunday morning, but you see, I'm preparing you for what happened to the Apostle Paul. He had visited a city called Lystra, and he refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's not suggesting, by the way, that he doesn't know this man. It's obvious that he knows this man because he's talking about himself. He has doubts, however, as far as whether or not he was in the body or out of the body. And that's why he says, but God knows. When he visited Lystra, he ministered, and they didn't like what they heard. And so they grabbed him and they stoned him. Now in the book of Acts, it says, and they left him for dead. I suggest to you that he died. He actually died physically. And he was probably drugged through the streets and thrown into the Gehenna pile. That pile which burned continually is a big garbage heap. Because when it says here that he was caught up to the third heaven, you say, well, what is the third heaven? Well, let me make it easy for you. There are three heavens. Here's earth. Here's the first heaven. Here's the second heaven, and there's the third heaven. Earth, the first heaven, is our atmosphere. You read that, of course, and he called the heaven atmosphere, is what it reads in the original language. That involves various spheres. I'm sure you understand there's the atmosphere, there's the stratosphere, there is the ionosphere. You all know that from your fifth grade science. I see some of you taking notes. What's out here? By the way, the Hubble telescope is in our atmosphere, or at least. Then we have outer space, so we'll just simply put OS. Outer space is that distance from the edge of the first heaven, clear to the edge of the second heaven, you say, to the third. How far can that be? How about 100 trillion light years? Since we're playing with numbers, to the 175 millionth power. You're saying, can I drive that? One light year is how long it takes light to travel for 1 second in a mile, right? A year, that's it, thank you. I forgot my fifth grade science. But see, we have a fifth grade science teacher here. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And how long it would take it to travel 1 year is one light year, and I'm talking about trillions of light years. Conceivably, do you realize that there is a star a sun out there somewhere that may have started a trillion years ago, and by the time the light gets to us, it's already burned out. That's why I think it's rather humorous when the Russians sent cosmonauts up into our atmosphere and they said, we looked for God and we couldn't find him. Well, you jerks, you were in the wrong heaven. They didn't even bother going into the second, and they didn't even penetrate that. Because see, once you get in here, well, you can orbit for a while, but then it gives out. That's why we have space garbage falling out of the sky all the time, because it can't hold its orbit. So from point here to point there, who knows? But what's this? The abode of God, the third heaven. And isn't it interesting that X marks you at the rapture of the church? You're going to go from here to here in a 70th of a second. It's called a blink. Excuse me, a twinkle. You say, well, that's why we're going to need a glorified body. That's right. Here's where Paul was caught up. He went from here to here instantly. And he says, and I was shown exceeding abundant glories. Can you imagine being ushered into the presence of Almighty God? I've thought about that a few times. I don't try to think about it too much, only because of the fact that it must have been a phenomenal disappointment for the Apostle Paul to have to come back to planet Earth. You know, open his eyes and go, oh, no! And look around and smell garbage around him. He had been in the third heaven. And so he says, lest I should boast beyond measure, I was given a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7. Now what is that thorn in the flesh? We don't really know what it was. All we know that there is a phrase that follows it, and it says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now the word buffet is actually taken from a word which means to combat me. In a sense, to close one's fist and to pound on one's face. Like when Paul says, I am not as one who beats the air. That's shadow boxing. You know, shadow boxing really doesn't accomplish much, because you can never hit your shadow. If you do, you're going to break your hand. But it's supposed to give you the ability of movement and agility. But the Christian life is not going around shadow boxing. Christian life is in there, in with the rank and file, and in with the where the battle rages, right on the front lines, where the Marines go. You know, we've been talking about the flat line. Do you know the Marines are beyond the flat line? Flat line is really kind of back where the Army is, and then behind that is way behind that. Somewhere's the Air Force. Now, I was in the Air Force. I know that. But the Marines are right up there. They're beyond that. What do they call it? Who? A FIBA? The forward edge of the battle. See, they're the first ones in. And then they destroy everything, and then the Army comes in with all their... and they look like they did a big deal. The Marines did everything. Then the Air Force flies over, you know, and does their thing. And goes, I like that. Hey, I wasn't stupid. I'm not going to go out there or in there or in front of the lines and get my face shot out. No, 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 no. How you doing, guys? At 100,000 feet. See, that would be about here. What was this messenger of Satan? Well, we can only assume, since there is very little said about it, that it was some demonic activity constantly beating on Paul. Did you ever have one of those pesty flies get in front of your nose? Now, let me suggest to you, you're out on a boat, sun's just about going down, all of a sudden those little critters, you know, the little flying critters? They come out and they just... Huh? You know, you go like this, and then five more come back. So you spray yourself with something, and the spray is worse than the flies. You hope they'll go away. Can you imagine Paul constantly being confronted by this thing? The implication here is to buffet me continually. And every time Paul would say, by the way, you ought to know what I've been through. See? You say, well, why would God allow this? That's why. Putting it very frankly, to keep him humble. You know, we need to be kept humble, don't we? Don't we? I can see some of you sitting there. Who, me? No, the person sitting next to you. Of course we do. Why? Because we have such a tendency to want to tell people how good we are. How much we've accomplished. Even those that have written books on the subject, humility and how I attained it. I love that. I just think humility and I'm so wonderful in it. I'm so humble. Some of you have no problem in that area. Some of you are truly humble. You are. I know you. I've talked with you. Sometimes you even annoy me because you're more humble than I am. Why would Paul have this in his life? Why would God allow this? Because Paul had to learn a lesson about power. Whose power was going to be sufficient in his life? And you know, he really made a serious error in judgment. Verse 8, he says, concerning this, that is, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, this, that which is allowed by God to keep me humble, I prayed about it three times. I want it out of my life. And notice what God said to him, my grace is sufficient. As a matter of fact, we can read between the lines here because that's the implication from the text. Not only is my grace sufficient, but Paul learned a lesson. This very thing you're going through is designed to show you that your power is not sufficient, but mine is. And the weaker you are, the stronger I am. I wonder, how many weak people do we have here this morning? How many strong people do we have here this morning? I'm not talking about physical strength or mental strength. I'm talking about dependent strength. There are people here that think they're really mighty in certain areas of their accomplishments. Can the Lord really work in that kind of a life when you're so impressed with yourself and what you've done? Did Paul have a right to boast? Sure did. Can you imagine if Hollywood existed during that time? Man, they'd have the film already made up. Paul went to the third heaven. I don't know what we'd call it. The name of the thing might be called My Grace is Sufficient or something. Just like that fellow in the Old Testament, I'll never forget him. David's on the run with his troops. Saul is pursuing him. David's afraid for his life. And there's a man that owns a cave. And this man says to David and his small band of troops, "I'll hide you. You can use my cave." And so into the cave they go. You know what? That man tried to live his entire life on that one experience. I bet he wrote a book the next day on David and how I saved him with my cave. And people would talk with him. They'd say, "Aren't you, yeah, I saved David in my cave." Hey, you can't go on one shot. You can't live your entire life on one wonderful experience that you may have had, even if it was saving David's life from the pursuit of an angry Saul. There's tomorrow, there's the next day, there's the next year. But oh, how we hang on these things, right? His book was entitled David and How I Saved Him. I'll tell you one thing, you get involved in stuff like that and it'll all cave in on you. The very thing that he was praying about was the very means by which he was going to be blessed. Here's what he's saying. "Lord, remove this blessing from my life." Isn't that absurd? Why? Because he didn't understand why he was suffering. You know, it's one thing to suffer, people. It's another reason to understand why you're suffering. And I'm here to tell you there's only two reasons why you suffer. One is you're being disciplined, and the other is you're being blessed. Say, "Well, how can I tell the difference?" Well, at first you can't. Even as grown as Paul was, he had difficulty in understanding this. You know, I'm glad the text doesn't end here. I'm glad it doesn't stop with "my grace is sufficient for you." Because then it would have just meant, well, God says, "I'll just take up the slack." Notice the next phrase. "For power is perfected in weakness." Yeah, that's a riddle. There's a riddle for you. You walk up to somebody and say, "By the way, when is power perfected in weakness?" What? When is power perfected in weakness? When is it that you're weak that you're actually strong? And when is it that you're strong and you're actually weak? What? The world doesn't understand that. Neither do most believers. I'll tell you, when you're strong, it's when you're weak. And I'll tell you, when you're weak is when you think you're a big shot and you're strong. You're not strong at all. I'll tell you what. Let's measure your strength against the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, who's strong and who's weak? Well, what does he ask of us? To recognize the fact that we can't do it. Notice Paul's response. "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ literally may reside and be manifest in me." There's the key. And what's Paul doing? He's praying in verse 8 that the Lord would remove this from him until he figured it out, finally. Until he finally got the idea. He didn't get it right away. How do you know? Because he prayed about it three times. First time, "My grace is sufficient." Now, okay. "Lord, my grace is sufficient." Okay. See, we don't, you know what this also teaches me? He was taught by repetition The Lord reviewed this each time. My grace is sufficient. Paul? Okay. And on another occasion, what is he doing? He's praying about it again. Do you ever do that? I'm going to rest in the Lord. And then the next day, what you prayed about is not accomplished, and so what do? You go right back to him again. That's like the fellow you remember. Well, it was Abraham. Abraham, you know, when you follow his prayer patterns and the things that he prayed about, remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, Abraham has an idea in his head. He says, I know there's 10 believers there. Yeah, so he Lot, his wife, 3 children, their husbands. Must be. That's 10. So I'll go to the Lord and say, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you destroy it? The Lord says, no. But he knew there weren't 50. Next time. Now don't get mad. If there are 40 righteous people, he's working to 10. And finally he says, if there are 10 righteous people, the Lord says, I won't destroy it. Well, he retired that evening assured that Sodom would be spared. But the fact of the matter is, there weren't 10 righteous people, there were only 4. And one of them never made it. Well, she did. But remember Lot's wife. So he wakes up the next morning. Get this. He wakes up the next morning and he looks over to the area of Sodom and it's burning. God knew there weren't 10. I think, by the way, this is heresy of the hypothetical, but if he'd have said 2. Actually, here's what the Lord did. He got the believers out of there before he destroyed it. By inference. He's going to get us out of here before he judges the earth. That's free. He prayed. He thought it was going to be answered, but it wasn't answered in the way that he thought. And so he got mad. He figured God, for lack of a better phrase, double-crossed him. Paul thought that he could pray his way out of blessing. Didn't know that this suffering that he was going through was for blessing. But it was. You see, suffering indicates your weakness. And that's when you rely upon his power. Verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. Let's categorize these, because this will be our subject for this evening. In slanders or in insults, that's people testing. You ever been tested by people? Have you passed or failed? Listen, I may be a test to some of you. That's right. Have you passed or failed? Nothing in the Word that says you have to like me. That's right. Some people get rather confused with that regard. They think that somehow because my personality is not compatible with your personality, that, no. By the way, you got your personality when you were born, and I got mine when I was born, and I'm sorry to say, we can't do anything about it. But what about what comes out of our mouth in what we teach? And I think it's something that we should understand. If God called me with my personality to communicate his word, why should you have a problem with my personality?
He didn't.
So it's a test for some.
Well, I don't like his personality. Well, so what?
I don't like his illustrations.
Too bad.
I don't like the way he repeats things over and over again. Too slow. Who is? You are. I don't like it when he gets up there and starts speaking that foreign language. It's called Greek.
It's the language of the New Testament.
Oh! All I got to do is say one word, and I think you're going to understand. People testing, boss. Now you say, yeah. He's a rough one. She's a rough one. Now that's the worker. What about the boss? That's a lazy one. Got to fire him. People testing. How about supermarkets? People testing. Other people's kids testing. That's people testing. Right? People in the checkout who want to hold a conversation and show pictures. And you're in a hurry. People testing. A grocery store that advertises no more than three people on a line, and you're the ninth one in your line. People testing. Hey, if you're around here long enough, someone here is going to test you, pass or fail. We have some of the most pleasant, wonderful people at Westside Bible, and then we have some that are not so pleasant. You know that people have left this church because of other people in this church? Shouldn't make a difference. Are you here for the personalities? This is not a social club. Just think of yourself as being a part of the 12. Say, so, yeah. They were tested constantly by each other. Two of them went to their mother and asked the Lord if she would represent them. We want to be the top two. Brother. Then Peter's just been told how he's going to die and suffer for the name and sake of our Lord. And he sees someone walking up and he says, get this, and what shall this man do? In other words, I know what I'm going to do. What's this one going to do? And the Lord says, that's none of your business. Our Lord was sarcastic. That's none of your business. And he says, if I want him to live for the rest of his life, or better yet, never see death, that's my business. So there are others that were hearing all this. And guess what? The saying went abroad that this disciple should not see death. Boy, they were slow. What is that to you? He said. I suspect that some of you have had your way for so long, the minute someone comes along and says to you, mind your own business, you get insulted. Because your life has been the business of other people. You suffer from the long proboscis. Now, I know what some of you say, what's a proboscis? Scaramouche. Who was the other one? The Frenchman. Cyrano, yes. You suffer from the Bergerac syndrome. in pressures, thought testing. You know, if people don't get to you, how about your own thoughts? Whoa. Now, I'm sure there are those of you here who think your thoughts are always brilliant, but then there are others of us that sit around sometimes and we go, what? Or you start conjuring things up, right? It isn't true, but let's think about it a while. How about system testing? That's persecutions. Look, we may not have a great system in this country, but I'm here to tell you, it's the best in the world. It may have some flaws, but it's based on human flaws. You know, I hear people every so often say, I'm getting so sick of this country, I'm going to go live somewhere else. Where? Mars? You say, well, there's a lot of positive volition in Belarus. Yeah, stand in line with the rest for a package of toilet paper. You realize when those kids were here, those weeks, should have seen their jaws become dislocated when they walked into any supermarket, any grocery store, and they had a choice. The very fact that there was something there for them to buy. The people in Russia have nothing. And as someone has well said, and we were afraid of them. You know, folks, you may have all of the military strength, but if you can't live as a human being, you can't push buttons. People can't live on salt water. We have the greatest country in the world. We are the greatest nation in the world. Mightily blessed of God. And you know what determines that? Whether you're strong or you're weak. Here's what happens. When you're weak, God's strength is increased. And this nation becomes greater. And who makes the difference? The born-again believer. Yeah, it's all up to us. Hey, don't look to government. What does government know? They can't find their eyes with both hands. You know, they go like this. Government! Listen, they've got bureaucracies that take care of the bureaucracies that they're not sure where the bureaucracy came from. The tentacles that go out in the bureaucratic system of our government is absolutely confusing. Well, who takes care of that one? Well, that's... Do you ever try to call one of the government agencies? Well, you'll have to call so-and, you call so-and, they tell you to call the person you just called. Well, I just called them. Well, you didn't call the right one. Talk to Mr. So-and-so, and you call Mr. So-and-so, and he's out on a break. Can I help you? Yes. Well, you've got to call. I ended up calling Washington. And all I wanted to know is, could I get out of paying FICA? This was quite a few years ago. See, as a pastor, I don't have to pay that. Or do I? So the one said, oh, there's been a new bill passed. Boy, the heart started to pound. Yes? And you can voluntarily get off. I can? Yes. So I called another agency, which is assigned to another agency as a part of that huge bureaucratic system called the Internal Revenue Service. And somebody said to me, oh, no, it's irrevocable. All that bill said was that if you had signed to get off, you can now sign to get back on. But it's not a two-way street. Oh. So as we used to say in the service, I saw the poll. Barbara polling again.
Some people call it the shaft. But it was there nevertheless. Never got out. Never got off. That is, the phone. Then I got letters in the mail from various bureaucracies that I had talked to. And they all contradicted each other. And they all had the official letterhead on the top. Internal Revenue Service, United States of America. Different bureaucratic system. All denying what the other one said. Checks and balances? Forget it. That's system testing. Then there's disaster testing. Look at all those people and the things they had to put up with during the flooding. Look at people that live on the east side. Spend millions of dollars every year to put new drains in, and they fill up. Where do they end? Nowhere. You know what they are? They're just grates. They never dug any holes. They just put grates in there to satisfy the people. People come by and say, oh, we have new drains. No drains. Just grates. And when your house is 3 feet underwater, that's disaster testing. So what are you going to do? Become disoriented? Throw in the towel? Give up? Shoot yourself? Go around crying, I wish I was dead? Or see that his power can now be manifest? We'll see. Tonight. More good stuff. Don't miss tonight's lesson. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for being our God, our protector, and the one who encourages us and makes it possible for us to have power that has never been available on top of planet Earth. Thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit that is ours as we realize our insufficiencies, our weaknesses, which invoke thy strength. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tonight.